Well, brothers and sisters, I would invite you to open your Bible this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 12, our text being verses 14 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Then also the Belgic Confession, we're at Article 13 tonight, begins on the bottom of page 7 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, and you'll notice it goes to the top of page 8. So there, Article 13 of the Belgic Confession in just a moment. The congregation first now tonight to the Word of God, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we are at verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word, as always, please do keep your Bible near you. But let's turn now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God, as we have it tonight in the Belgic Confession, continuing at Article 13, so that we might answer this evening what we believe about the providence of God and His government of all things. I ask you again, dear congregation, what do you believe? We believe that the same good God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of. But with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. Indeed, dearly beloved, these things do bring to us unspeakable consolation, for they are the truths of God's holy word. Let's come now again to him and ask his help as we proceed this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we would be kidding ourselves, any one of us in this room this evening or listening, if we, any of us, said we understand all things. So, Lord, we are thankful that this right summary of your word also acknowledges those things which exceed our small ability to understand. And yet, O Lord, we know there is now a place for us to respond and an action for us to partake of. We pray as you unfold your word to us tonight that we would understand that and see the great blessing of it. Participants in the body of Christ, each of us needing the other, especially when it comes to those things which confound us. Hear us, O Lord, now, please, and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament makes it clear that understanding, processing, and accepting hard providences is not an individualistic activity. Not one of us is called to be a spiritual lone wolf, as if we were trudging through the frozen tundra of unexplainable events, trying, digging, and clawing for scraps of heavenly bread or rays of light from our God. To put that now more concretely, it is high time for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to get away from all forms of me and Jesus, parachurch, contemporary Christian music, anti-congregationalism, the I will go it alone mentality with my Bible in my hand and my Christianity for myself. No Christian man or woman is called to be nor can be a spiritual loner, especially when trying to understand providence that defies explanation. Children, and here's the first in your fill in the blanks. Children, there will be times in your life when you will not understand what God is doing. And other Christians can be of great help to you. Scripture instructs each one to help those wrestling with inexplicable providence. Scripture instructs each one to help those wrestling with inexplicable providence. Well, let's come at that as the text presents it to us in these four ways. First, a biblical view of congregational care must come first. Second, there will be times when we each are in perplexing trials. Therefore, third, we must be willing and able to comfort and uphold one another. So that fourth, the result will be congregational rejoicing all our days. Well, if it is true, as we said in that first fill in the blank, that there will be times when you will not understand what God is doing, and other Christians can be of great help to you, it would then stand as a reasonable thing to say that this is what Scripture instructs us to do. Well, that means then, firstly, congregation, we need to approach this with an appropriate view of biblical congregational care. Well, when we come then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we have to realize that immediately verse 14 is building on what has come before it. That, of course, stands to reason. But the wording here is of great significance. We're going to get back to verse 14 in detail in a few moments, but notice that it begins, the apostle, "Now we exhort you, brethren." That approach to the congregation with the word brethren builds on what he said in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren," which builds on what he said at verse 4, "but you, brethren," which builds on what he said in verse 1 of chapter 5, "but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren." And it's not only in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, it's in the whole of the letter. For example, chapter 4, verse 1, look at it there. Finally then, brethren, go back to chapter 2 and verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren. And go back to chapter 1 at verse 4 and see it again. Knowing, beloved, brethren, your election by God. Now, we've only named a few of the times that word and that congregational idea occurs in just one of the letters of the New Testament. Of all of Scripture, only one indication of this idea of congregation, of church member. Look at one another, is what the apostle is saying. We exhort you, brethren. Now in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle means to do this, instructing them in the biblical principles of leadership. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize all the congregational members, to recognize, look at those whom the Lord has placed in your midst, who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you because they love you. Notice them. So that there's the responsibility of all of the members of the congregation to look at those whom the Lord has placed in a particular office and to carry out their duties. And we see something of the body life there, the function of the work of the Lord in the midst of His congregation, of caring by way of office. But then He makes no change, no radical change when He arrives at verse 14. He is saying, brethren, each of you, there's a congregational necessity being addressed here that goes absolutely contrary to the individualistic way that we, especially in America, begin to view Christianity. He says, notice this in verse 14, each of you, when it becomes necessary, warn the unruly. Do you notice that now he's not talking about officers? Is there a place for the officers, for the office bearers, especially the elders, to approach those who are unruly in the congregation? Yes, of course, but now he goes, as it were, beyond that. We have something of this in our church order. When somebody who is under the remedy of excommunication or the threat of it, and that name is mentioned to the congregation so that they may then go and speak to that individual and pray for that individual. Each of you warn the unruly. Each of you, whenever it is needed, comfort the faint-hearted, going on in verse 14. Each of you, whenever you see this one, uphold the weak. All of you must be patient with every one of those around you, that there is this basic fundamental understanding of congregation and congregational care. And one of the unique aspects to our congregational makeup is that a number of our members, and we've kind of joked about this along the way, many of our members are serving in the healthcare industry. I guess it's become appropriate to say it that way now. We have many who have this understanding of a calling, of a vocation, where they have to go to work every day with this mindset of service. And when they get to the hospital or to the nursing home and deal with patients and residents, people who have great need, who are coming for medications and other things, they understand something of this inherent necessity to be ready to serve. That life's a calling, isn't it? And then when we begin to think about them and that duty of caring for others, well, children, that's exactly, this is your next fill in the blank, that's exactly the heartbeat of congregational care. To run to those who are hurting and to press a bandage of Scripture and of prayer and the balm of friendship into the wounds won in a fallen world. The heartbeat of congregational care, to run to those who are hurting and press a bandage of Scripture and of prayer and the balm of friendship into the wounds won in a fallen world. There's something about that when we come to church on Sunday in a very basic and generic way. Do you know that when we come up that walk and through those doors, there's a sense in which we're coming out of the cold, cutthroat, I'm going to get whatever I can get world, into a very different reality? Have you ever sensed that? You come in and now you're around people who aren't cutthroat, people who aren't out for whatever they can get and that's all they want in life, but rather you come into the warm fellowship and the loving fellowship and the entry into those who around you will be ready to bind your wounds. We must come in here ready for spiritual triage and wound tending, to be willing to receive that as well as to give it. Now, this is, of course, not all that congregational gathering will be. It's not all that we ought to be thinking about. But dearly beloved, because of the ravages of sin, it must never be less than that. There will be somebody who will come in here every Lord's Day whom you could go to and say, I'm going to do something to address the wounds that you are struggling with. And all that is generally true, dear congregation, but the Belgic Confession presses us to understand it in a more comprehensive way, as it were now in a more specific way. Because like we saw in the last couple times of looking at the Belgic Confession, we see something of the pastoral nature of this robust doctrinal statement just flowing out of it. We could say, well, the Belgic Confession is this doctrinal statement. It is very robust, it is very clear, it is very accurate, it's very full, and all of those things are true. But it's much more. I want you to notice that there is no absolute necessity for some of the language we have here in the Belgic as it relates to biblical orthodoxy. But the language is here nonetheless. There's great wisdom. Notice, and I'm thinking particularly of this language halfway down the first paragraph on page 7. It begins with that sentence, and here's the place for spiritual wound healing. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into further than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God, listen, which are hid from us. There will be times when we each are in perplexing trials. That's the second thing we notice in the sermon this evening. There will be times when we each are in perplexing trials. By none of this are we saying, therefore, that God is not wise. By none of this are we saying that God is not sovereign. But rather, in the middle of an explanation of his sovereignty and providence, are we at all surprised that we are confronted with a pastoral application? Why is it so important? Because we, you and I, will not always, and perhaps if we've lived a few years, maybe we will even admit the truth of this, that we will not often understand what God is doing. And sometimes this lack of clarity can lead to a lack of confidence. Have you ever been there? If you haven't, trust there's somebody around you who has, or right now is there. A lack of clarity that leads to a lack of confidence. I think, dearly beloved, that's exactly how we have to view, especially one of the phrases of the apostles in verse 14. Now, I suspect, as we said just a moment ago, we would understand that the elders need to warn those who are unruly. And looking at verse 14 in those terms, we would also then go on to say, well, it's probably, and this is true, it's probably the pastor's responsibility to comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak. And we would say, yes, about both of those things. And as far as church office is considered, absolutely that's true. Yes. But as we just pointed out, the text, you see, In the text, the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle Paul to press an exhortation to us all. To us all. Saying, as we just mentioned, we should all come to those who are unruly. We should all come to those who are faint-hearted. We should all come to those who are weak. We should be patient with all. For tonight, just a little bit, if you don't mind, let's pay careful attention, especially to the issue of being faint-hearted. Because I think this is a very important connection of wrestling with the inexplainable issues sometimes of God's providence. The original here, the word in the Greek, means small-souled. It means little-souled. The apostle is dealing here with that great contraction of heart that sometimes happens to us, where we begin to withdraw, where we begin to shrivel spiritually, where we live inwardly because we're not confident to live outwardly in our Christian calling. We are living with the fortress mentality of spiritual. I'm going to hold on by my fingernails and just get through this. Because why? Because I don't understand. I don't comprehend. It doesn't make sense. This is exactly what the apostle is dealing with. Some, and this is not just in the church of Thessalonica, of some who need comfort because they are fainting, shriveling. Children, the next fill in the blank, there will be times in your life. There will be times in your life where you will not be able to understand what God is doing. This will not, maybe you want to underline that second one, this will not be the time to feel it to be our right that God give us an answer. There's the tension. There's the pastoral tension that the Belgic is so wonderfully addressing. What are the limits of my ability to grasp the fullness of God? Of the myriad options before Him and His wisdom in choosing exactly the right issue and circumstance for my life at this moment. The Belgic says, we will not curiously go further. But then what? The then what is not to shake our fist at God and demand an answer. Sometimes people think that's what Job did. I'm not so sure. But at any rate, we know at the end of the book, what God said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? You see, that language in the Belgic is so very helpful. We will not curiously inquire into, but we will rather, here's the answer, we will rather now adore the judgments of God hid from us, not transgressing our limits. And all of that is, I believe, is the desire and the purpose of the Christian. It is the desire and the interest and the conviction of the believer to stay within what God has given to me, given to us. And yet sometimes it takes us time to arrive at that place of stability, of contentment with what He is doing in my life, our life, now. And here's the thing. Along the way on our trek toward that solid ground of contentment and submission to His will, we will walk many times through deep sand and smelly mud and into the jungle of confusion. And dearly beloved, at that time we ought to be able to look around us and see those who are coming alongside of us to say, you know, I love you. How can I help? Some, even now, maybe in the midst of that jungle of confusion, faint-hearted ones, children, there very well may come a day when you feel like your soul is small. It happens quickly, and usually without warning. Confidence can drift away like wood on the ocean surface. We can lose heart, and it can be especially embarrassing because the reason for this smallness that we are experiencing is I can't understand. And there is seemingly, strangely, there's some shame in us saying that. Because the person who cannot understand feels even littler because they are thinking that they should be able to understand. And so not only are they racked with the confusion and the sense that God is not answering their prayers or addressing their concerns, but then there is the shame because they feel themselves to be spiritually inferior. The enemy loves to get in the middle of this and twist and turn and deceive. One of the remedies is you and I getting into the middle of this. So that thirdly, we must be willing and able to comfort and uphold one another. Looking again carefully at those words of verse 14, and of course each word is very important and weighty and valuable, we notice something as we look just now a little more slowly at the words. The apostle says, now we. Who's he talking about? We. Well, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, you find out that it's Paul, Silas, Timothy. You say, well, that's nice, Pastor. What does that mean? Well, if we could pull down from our shelves the biography of Paul and the biography of Silas and the biography of Timothy, especially Paul, from what we have in the record in Scripture, we would see here are men who undoubtedly understand what it means to be faint-hearted. It's not just the issue of office. It's not just the apostolic appeal and exhortation that's coming. Yes, of course, that's true. And yes, of course, it's true that it comes, and notice this, that's important, that it comes from a plurality of leadership. But it comes from a sense of I've been there. We've been there. We know what it's like. It's like that. As we mature in the Christian faith, isn't it? They're able, with a new encyclopedia of knowledge, just gathered by experience, sometimes that's the best teacher. We're able to say then to people, you know, it's going to be this way sometimes. It's going to be this way sometimes. And yet, though he understands that these things are true and these things are going to be a perplexing reality for so many Christians, he comes then and he says, listen, they do, we exhort you. That's an important word. It's a command. It's not just encouragement, though it is that, but it's admonishment and it's instruction. Children, here are things the church must be doing, including comforting the faint-hearted. Here are things that the church, notice this, not the world. I'm sorry to put this in political terms, but we don't need another presidential care of whomever's name is to be placed on it. But things that the church must be doing, children, including comforting the faint-hearted. Now we can talk about this in a bit of intramural language. We're talking about Reformed folks, two Reformed folks, and I've heard it said, and you've heard it said, and I've read it, and you've probably read it, and it's undoubtedly true that Reformed folks have, as their primary truth of the point of connection with theology. We have one that is first and foremost in our minds. Other groups have their own that's first and foremost for them. But for Reformed folks, the one thing primarily that defines us is our glory and delight in the sovereignty of God. Amen? But also the outflow of the sovereignty of God and His providential control of all things. His working in providence. There is absolutely nothing wrong with saying that's a high mark for us. That's something that we love and we extol and we uphold. And yet, do we also realize that sometimes consistently Reformed folks who profess the sovereignty of God and uphold His outworkings of all things in providence don't get it all the time? You can think of whatever name you want to think of, whether it be Calvin or Kuyper or Van Til, or you can name 100 different names, who said this is the high mark of our Reformed understanding of Scripture, and amen to that. And yet none of those men fully grasped God's sovereignty and His working that sovereignty out in providence. And if true of them, how much more so of us? Comfort such ones. Comfort such ones. They likely will be faint-hearted, small-souled, contracted confidence, trembling in their shoes. But you or I, we might not be walking through that same valley of darkness as they are. And we can come alongside and we can shed gospel light. And we can bring the light of the Word upon the path of their walk for them. We can bring to them consolation from Scripture. Now, I hope by now we are encouraged to want to help one another. That's a basic position we ought to begin from. A desire to see those faint-hearted ones encouraged by ourselves, our approach to them. Perhaps we want to, but we don't know how. I think it would be good for us very briefly to put a couple of tools in our hands for that necessary work. Let me give you just a few very brief tools for you to consider in regards to this comforting the faint-hearted, because we tend to make more mistakes, unfortunately, in this pursuit, if we're not careful, than actually bring help. First, we need to be friends. We need to be friends. That is, within the body of Christ. Are we brothers and sisters? Yes. Do we have the same spiritual parentage and therefore relationship to one another? Yes, but does that always necessarily mean that we are friends with one another? No. If it is not the case, that's a shame and needs to be corrected. Because when somebody is faint-hearted like that and you want to go to them and approach them, you want to do so as a friend. So I might encourage you, if you want to arrive at that place of being friends with somebody, even in this congregation or another Christian you know somewhere who is struggling in these ways, begin easy with them. Start, for instance, with a 2-minute conversation. If you see them in such perplexing trials, or it seems to you like they are that way, don't go to them initially and being ready to talk to them for 2 hours and just unload on them. No. Just go up and for 2 minutes, ask them how they're doing and be prepared to listen. Be prepared to hear them. Don't talk their ear off. But then promise that you'll come back and you'll check up on them. And then do that. Of course, and we all know this, say to them, I'll pray for you, and then actually go and do it. But come back to them perhaps the next Lord's Day and check up with them. How has the week been for you? How are you doing? And now be prepared to spend maybe 5 minutes with them. As you're ready now to extend the friendship, please do not give them all kinds of spiritual potions. This is counterproductive. Don't say to them such things as this. Aren't you glad that it isn't worse? Don't come to them and say, aren't you happy that things aren't as bad for us in America as it is in all these other places, that we've really got it pretty good? Please don't come to them the first time and say something like this: have you figured out yet what God is teaching you through this trial? Which only adds to their guilt, as if they would finally catch the lesson. If they finally learn it, then they'll be free from this trial. We don't know those things to be true. We don't know that. Don't do that. Don't be Job's friends. Be ready to listen to them. Be ready to pray for them, yes, but then this: be ready to do something for them. And I mean by that, don't necessarily think that what we have to first do is say, well, do you need X, Y, and Z? Yes, they do. If they're already in the midst of perplexing trials, if you can see that they are faint-hearted, they need somebody to come and wash their dishes. They need somebody to come and fold their clothes. They need somebody to come and watch their kids so that they can have some time off. They need somebody to come and bring them a meal and spend a couple of minutes praying with them. Don't presume that you always have to ask. Just do it. I'm coming over. I'm going to bring you a meal. What time should I be there? Love them. Because you see, dearly beloved, we know in our own situations and circumstances that if we were the one who is experiencing those things, going through that kind of perplexing trial, we would be encouraged by such activities. Let me say that in very generic ways to the children. Children at school, this is very simple but very meaningful. Children at school, say something nice to a discouraged person, and you will help bring them comfort. Just say something nice, and you will help bring them comfort. Maybe you want to say, I'm going to carry your backpack for you. Maybe if you've got a job and you've got a couple extra dollars, say, hey, can I buy you lunch today? Small things, simple things, but things that comfort and help. So that we see, fourthly, the result will be congregational rejoicing all our days. Now, we might think of that in terms that aren't all that helpful. In other words, we might think of these things in terms of a prescription. Oh, just do this, and do this, and do this, and it'll all be right. That's not what we're saying. Do you see what the text lays out for us here, dearly beloved? Because it goes on from verse 15, we say we're going to end at verse 18, but look at those intermediary verses. See that no one, verse 15, no one renders evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Then he begins now with these short approaches that are of such significance. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. But just stop and realize for a moment that those, in a wonderful way, all go back to and connect to what we had in verse 14. That what the apostle is laying out here, yes, they are things that need to be done, but not done in a vacuum. Not done as waving of a spiritual wand, ta-da, rejoice always, oh, it's all great now. But in the context of wisdom. Yes, we come to them and encourage them in these actions of verses 16 to 18, but we understand in the outset the context. This person is faint-hearted. Or if we're thinking of other words in verse 14, this person is weak. I need to come to them with rich wisdom. Children, we don't walk up to another Christian. We don't walk up to another Christian who is faint-hearted and blurt out, come on, get over it. God wants you giving thanks always. We don't do that. It's unwise. If I can put it another way, This idea of coming up to somebody who is in great duress and distress and who is biblically faint-hearted and saying to them, come on, get over it. That's Americanism. That's not Christianity. There may be a time where, dearly beloved, we have to rejoice for them. There may be a time where we have to pray, and I don't mean for them by name, but I mean for them because they can't. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you know somebody who's been there. Pray for them. Give thanks in their name because they can't. You see, to go back to this idea of brother here in the passage, the idea here, the model here, dearly beloved, is, and I hesitate to use this word because I don't want it to be misunderstood, but the model here is congregationalism. Not in terms of ecclesiology, not in terms of church government, but in terms of body life. Congregationalism. Because that does mean that one member rejoices for another member who can't at that moment rejoice for himself or herself, because there is a corporate congregational profession of faith. And when one can't rejoice about a hard providence for himself or for herself, we for them profess the goodness of God in their hearing. There's something of great importance now which undergirds all of what we are saying tonight. And we have to hear this. Children, everything that God does is good and excellent and praiseworthy. Everything. It's just that sometimes it is incomprehensible. We can't understand it. But we must not make the mistake of thinking, and this is a well-used trap of Satan. We must not make the mistake of thinking that because my fellow member's situation is beyond comprehension, they must therefore be out of God's will. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. Do we understand why? Because if we go to somebody and we say, look, God is sovereign. Come on. If we go to somebody and we say, look, God is, his providence is always good. Come on, buck up, get over it. Do you know what we are saying to them when they are struggling, trying to comprehend what is going on? We are saying to them, now come on, I know exactly what God is doing. How come you don't? How come you don't? No, we don't. What we do know is that the God who is controlling these things is always good, always loving, and his wisdom is always perfect, and he cares for us. Children, it is okay to say, I don't understand what God is doing, and to ask other Christians to love you anyway. Amen. Father in heaven, we do place ourselves before you this evening. You are the King, we are your servants. You are the one who controls all the issues of life. Nothing surprises you. All things come as you ordain them and come to pass as you will them. And Lord, we do acknowledge this evening that though we love the sweetness of your sovereignty and we do profess the glories of providence, we also admit tonight that we will not grasp how all things work together, though we know that they work together for good to those who love you. So we pray, Lord, tonight that you would help us to be ready to run alongside one another and to stand alongside each other and to lift one another up, to be ready to care for one another. Would you bless us and strengthen us for these things? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.